May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Please have a seat. One of the most moving things that I've read in the last year, at least the last 6 months or so, was a GQ profile of the once teenage heartthrob, now 27-year-old pop singer Justin Bieber, one of the best-selling musical artists of all time. If you're as unfamiliar with Justin Bieber's story as I was before reading this article, it's almost a textbook case of childhood celebrity gone wrong. He released his breakthrough album at the age of 15. By 16, he was the youngest man ever to top the Billboard 200, and he followed it up with hit record after hit record, and then with DUI after DUI, with arrests for assault, vandalism, and resisting arrest, and with a series of bizarre controversies that included not only video of him singing one of his own songs with racial slurs swapped in for the lyrics, but perhaps most famously and certainly most strangely, a weirdly egotistical guest book entry at the Anne Frank House Museum, in which he said that Anne had been a great girl and that he hoped she would have been a Belieber, that is, a fan of Justin Bieber, a Belieber. All of it was enough to get him banned from ever performing in the People's Republic of China, although I guess that's not that high of a bar. We as a society are all too familiar, writes GQ's Zach Barron in this profile, with what happens to kids like Justin Bieber. But I'll share a personal view. Being famous breaks something in your brain, especially when your fame comes as a result of your talent, from the thing you've loved and nurtured and worked at since you were young. Bieber earned his success while he was still a child. Then his gift turned into a snake and bit him. And then come the paragraphs that really got me. There was a sense of still yearning for more, Bieber says now. It was like I had all this success, and it was still like I'm still sad, and I'm still in pain, and I still have these unresolved issues. And I thought all the success was going to make everything good. And so for me, the drugs were a numbing agent to just continue to get through. You wake up one day, and your relationships are effed up, and you're unhappy, and you have all this success in the world, but you're just like, well, what is this worth if I'm still feeling empty inside? And I don't mean to be glib or to minimize his pain, but if you've come to that realization by the time you're 27, that's actually better than average in our society. What is this worth if I'm still feeling empty inside? There is absolutely no transition that's not awkward from Justin Bieber to Herod Antipas, but come with me for a second and see where we go. The Herod that we encounter in this particular story in the Gospel is not the King Herod of Matthew's Gospel, the one to whom the wise men come and who has bad things to do to the children of Bethlehem and Jerusalem. This is Herod Antipas, his son. King Herod the Great is his father. After Herod's death, the kingdom had been divided three ways by the Romans. And so Herod is not as great as his father was, but he's still the big man, the ruler of his own land, and one of the three most prominent men in the very complicated Herodian dynasty. And when I say very complicated Herodian dynasty, I'm not joking. You heard John the Baptist's criticism of Herod's marriage here. After Herod had initially married the daughter of a neighboring king, he fell in love with his niece, Herodias, who was already married to another one of her uncles, Herod's brother, Philip, who was also named Herod, by the way, Herod Philip. And he married her as well. So now not only did Herod have two wives, one of whom was also both his niece and his sister-in-law, but Herodias, his wife, had two husbands, both of whom were also both her brother-in-law and her uncle. So the girl who dances, whom Mark also calls Herodias, also known as Salome, is not only Herod Antipas's stepdaughter, but also both his niece and grandniece. This is what John the Baptist is talking about. And the Herod that we encounter in this story of John the Baptist shares just one thing with Justin Bieber, but it's the one most important thing in the story, I think. There are two men at the height of their powers with absolutely no sense of themselves. They are, without a doubt, the most powerful and influential person in any room that they walk into. and yet they are, without a doubt, the weakest. While it's John's criticism of Herod's shady marriage that gets him arrested after all, that's not actually Herod's main problem. It's not a complicated story of what happens with this birthday party and the dance, and the moral is pretty simple. Don't make open-ended promises that you may not want to keep, especially if your spouse has a grudge against someone you've got locked up in the basement. We've all been there. If it weren't so horrifying, it would be funny, and I'm sorry to make jokes about it. The girl who has everything in the world is offered anything that she wants, and she can't think of a single thing, so she turns to her mother for advice, who suggests the single most gruesome gift imaginable. And immediately, she rushed back to the king, strangely enthusiastic, and asks not just for the head of John the Baptist, as her mother had suggested, but for the head of John the Baptist at once and on a platter. And then as soon as they bring it, she immediately hands it off to her mother. Nah, no thanks. What can you even say after that? What's really striking to me in this story, though, is not the gruesome details. It's the pathetic tragedy of it all. None of this needed to happen at all. Herod liked John, Mark tells us. He feared him, knowing that he was a righteous and a holy man, so he didn't want to execute him right away. But it was more than that. He was intrigued by what he was teaching. When he heard him speak, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he liked to listen to him. I wonder if this increased the urgency of Herodias' plot against him. After all, you might have worried, Herod's mind was open to John's message. Maybe one day he'll decide to change. But ultimately, what's in Herod's mind doesn't matter at all in this story, because he has all the power in the world, or at least in his particular domain, and yet he bends completely to the things that the people around him want to do. The king knows in his heart that what he's about to do is wrong. He's deeply grieved, Mark says. Yet out of regard for his oaths and for his guests, he did not want to refuse Herodias' request. This is Herod's definition of good hospitality. On account of the guests, his priorities are so distorted by the shame of looking bad that he breaks this ill-advised promise. He's willing to do anything to avoid that change in others' opinion of him, even murder. And it's exactly the thing which ironically will ruin his reputation for generations to come. So you wake up one day, says the wise Justin Bieber, and your relationships are effed up, and you're unhappy, and you have all this success in the world, but you're just like, well, what is this worth if I'm still feeling empty inside? And who could be more empty inside than Herod Antipas? Whatever should be inside him, whatever soul or spirit or conscience, whatever set of priorities or values that should lead him toward the thing he knows is right, is completely gone. His understanding of himself is so profoundly rooted in the esteem and respect that he's given by others that he's like a suit of armor, not a human being. He's tough on the outside and empty inside. They can simply tell him what to do, and he will do it for fear of looking weak, and that makes him weaker than anything else could. Except, of course, this isn't quite true, because he's not completely empty inside. There was that piece of him that liked to listen to John the Baptist speak. There was that spark, that tiny flame of inspiration. It wasn't strong enough, in Herod's case, to break through the armor and actually change anything, but it was still there, working in him, all the same. And who knows what redeeming grace in time could have transformed his life through John the Baptist's words if John's own life hadn't been cut so short. But we can see a hint of the rest of that process in Justin Bieber's story. He too had a flame inside, even when he hit rock bottom. Singing, he says in the interview, was supposed to bring such joy. Like, this is what I feel called to do and my purpose in life. I know that when I open my mouth, people love to hear me sing. I literally started singing on the streets, and crowds would form around me. Of course, you can already see in what he's saying that process of being turned inside out, from starting with singing was supposed to bring such joy to crowds would form around me, and it was the addiction to those crowds that got him in the end. But when Bieber hit rock bottom, when the adulation he'd received his whole life turned against him, when he was dragged in the media and the press, he was still left with that music. And that was the very thing that brought him back. Now, Justin Bieber himself gives most of the credit to his wife and to Jesus in no particular order, and I don't want to minimize either of those things. I am, after all, your pastor, and it is my anniversary. But I think that Justin Bieber needs to give the music a bit more credit than he does, even if it's just as an instrument of the Holy Spirit working in him. He started with a passion for singing and ended with an ego that was totally dependent on people's opinions about his music. But when the reputation on which he's staked his whole life and identity was shredded, the music was still there. And his wife was still there, and yes, the love of Jesus was still there, all rebuilding together his sense of who he was and what he was meant to do. So, I am pretty sure of two things. Thing number one, I am pretty sure that none of you sitting here today have ever been bigamous, petty dictators, totally corrupted by the shame of not honoring a promise to do something that you made to your stepdaughter slash niece slash grandniece. Thing number two, I'm pretty sure that none of you were child celebrities. However, there's something else that I know, and that it's that most of us, at some point, maybe many points in our lives, face this same question. Do I do right now what I know is right, or do I do what the people around me expect? Do I listen to the voice of the crowd who cheer or boo, depending on what they think? Or do I listen to the quieter voice of the Holy Spirit that's speaking in my heart? If you don't think that we human beings do this every single day, just borrow a teenager and ask them to remind you, because they love to talk about these ethical conundrums. And if you ever find yourself in that situation, if you ever find yourself, as I have more than once, feeling hollowed out inside and controlled by the demands of the world and the people around you, I pray that you'll find the strength to look inside there honestly, to see what sparks and embers are still glowing. What person's words it is you like to listen to? What music is alive in you? What passion or love the Holy Spirit is tending deep within you? I pray that you can see them and let them grow and let them transform you. And I pray for all of us, to paraphrase our collect for today, that we may know and understand what things we ought to do, and also may have grace and power faithfully to accomplish them. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.